We're going to be reading verses 12 to 20 in the church Bibles. You're looking at page 1174. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 20. After this, Bruce is going to be bringing the message to us. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 20. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Thank you, Glenn. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name's Bruce, and I'm just the standard dude. I am a member of this church, and I've been given the trepidatious and highly prized, honoured, and humbling task of giving a sermon today. So I'll have a go, and you know, I'm not one of those guys who does it regularly and who's really good at it, like there are many in this church. But so I've made enough excuses. Okay, so we're preaching from first letter of Timothy that Glenn just read out for us. So it's a follow-on from Peter's message last week. And last week, Peter provided excellent context to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And Peter described Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, as a financial and cultural hub filled with challenges to the gospel. And that Timothy was Paul's young protege in need of encouragement in the work of maintaining the church at Ephesus. So Peter dealt with aspects concerning Paul's charge to Timothy. But today, I want to delve into some relational aspects that can be derived from these passages. I want to try and highlight the way Paul contrasts his personal testimony with his reverence for the nature of God himself. But firstly, a bit of a story. So it's Christmas Day about 20 years ago. Terry and I are sharing Christmas lunch with our four kids around the big old slab table at our place on Budgie Road. It's been a busy year with work, work after work, work on weekends, parenting, homework, extracurricular activities, church, and generally running the show. The kids' ages range from about 6 to 12, and someone suggests that we go around the Christmas table and in turn, each person say one thing they like about each person as we progress around the table, if you can get that. So it's a feel-good activity, and we all feel warm and enriched by the compliments. My turn to be complimented arrives. The kids say that they appreciate Dad because, for example, he works hard to provide for the family, he drives us to dance classes, he gives me a nice bedroom, etc. He does this or that, and he gives of his time and effort. I step outside for something or other soon after, but I feel a little bit empty or hollow, which is strange after being so abundantly praised and thanked. So I sit down to try and figure out what's going on, but it's not until a few days later that I actually realise why I felt this way. It's this. Yes, it's all very well being thanked and praised for all the stuff I do, but somehow that leaves me feeling incomplete. What I really want, if it's time for being complimented, is to be recognised not for what I do, but for who I am. If only they had said something about who they think I am, my nature, my character, what motivates me to do the stuff I do, then I would feel like they really understood and appreciated me. So the focus is on me when I talk about what I've been given. The focus is on the giver when I talk about the character of the giver. For example, Dad gives me lifts to town, a new bike, a nice dinner, etc. Compared to, say, Dad is generous and kind. So in this offering today, it's my intention to use the text to show that this is how it is for our Heavenly Father. That the praises we offer him are one thing, but when he hears that we understand something of who he is, he's pleased. Even though what he gives us is indescribably glorious and fully an expression of who he is, somehow there's a distinction between what he gives and the core of who he is. This then is why I have given today's effort the title, What He Gives or Who He Is. So let's get down to it then and have a look at the text. And thanks, Glenn, for reading that. So Paul thanks Jesus for giving him strength, trustworthiness, and appointment to service in verse 12. In verse 13, he describes the mercy shown to him by Jesus, even though he feels unworthy. In verse 14, Paul describes grace, faith, and love poured out on him, a generous, bountiful, glorious list of gifts. But at the end of verse 14, Paul steers the reader to Christ Jesus. He says the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And it's at this point that the focus moves from Paul, the receiver, to Jesus, the giver. And as I read this, suddenly I am learning about the wonderful nature of my God. But we need to revise the story of Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. So Acts 9 tells the story. As he neared Damascus on his journey, this is Paul, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Remember, before he was renamed Paul by Jesus, he was called Saul. And Saul was a different, very different person to Paul. As Paul says in verse 13, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." Saul watched on with satisfaction as Stephen was stoned to death for declaring his faith in Jesus. He sought out Christians, had them humiliated, punished, and killed for their faith. When Saul's conversion happened on the road to Damascus, he was overcome by the revelation and subsequent events that he became a disciple of Jesus, and in fact, after being renamed Paul, he became possibly the greatest Christian missionary and planter of churches. He went on to write 28% of the New Testament, which, as we know, has gone on to effect more change in the history of the world than any other work of literature. Okay, so Saul became Paul after a miraculous encounter with Jesus, and in these verses he describes his overwhelming appreciation of the things he has been given by the grace of God. Here's a list of the beautiful things, the beautiful gifts God gave to Paul. Paul is humble, and he recognises that these qualities have become compelling parts of his new character, and that the gifts are the Lord's and not of Paul's own making. Like a child thanking his father, Paul is super grateful. But let's make it a bit personal now, if you'll come with me and indulge me in this. These gifts are also poured out on you and me. Do you or I recognise these gifts of grace, mercy, faith, love poured out on us by the Lord? Are we filled to overflowing by what we've received? How can we ever thank God enough? Like Paul, do we have a new life? Has our conversion quieted our blasphemy, persecution, and violence? Are we now filled with strength, trustworthiness, and a vocation for service? Have we not done great things in the name of the Lord? Have we not been in Christ for many years? Such abundance, such riches for me, gifts for me. Look at me. It's all about me. I hope you don't feel too embarrassed by that. This is what can happen when I count up my gifts and call them righteousness. I'm so thankful to Jesus. But if I become self-absorbed by what the Lord's done for me, I lose my focus. The gifts are beautiful, and the gifts are an expression of the giver. But in my zeal, I sometimes lose sight of God. Just like my kids at Christmas, I see the gifts, but do I mention the giver? So let's move into part two. Who he is. And Paul goes on in his letter to Timothy. In verse 15, we read the key point of the passage. The Lord came into the world to save sinners. Now, this verse could easily become a sermon in itself, but I'm going to try and move through a little bit quickly. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask a series of short answer questions with a short pause after each one to give you a moment to quietly answer to yourself before I offer my suggestions. You may well have better answers than me. So, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. First question, who or what is a sinner? Who or what is a sinner? Last week, Peter talked about the law, God's law, and he kind of alluded to the fact that someone who breaks the law is a sinner. But I hope I've given you long enough. I'm going to say, what is a sinner? A person who is experiencing separation from God. Next question. Who is experiencing separation from God or breaks the law? Don't need to give you much time on this one, do I? Everybody. Everybody is a sinner. Why is everybody experiencing this separation? Why is everybody experiencing this separation in relationship with God? My answer, you might be thinking about Adam and Eve and the fall. My answer, because God is perfect and humans are not. Therefore, the relationship is filled with tension and distance. Next question. What is this saving or salvation that Paul refers to? What is salvation? I'll give you a moment to contemplate that one. My answer. Salvation is restoration to God, removing that separation and restoring relationship between an imperfect person and a perfect God. How is this achieved? It's achieved because Christ has the power to do this. And by believing in Christ and that he can do this, we are saved. Last question. How do we know this is true? There are a whole heap of answers to that question, but I'm saying because Jesus tells us so in the Bible. So the trustworthy saying from verse 15 describes deserves full acceptance. And since all are in need of salvation, we all need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and accept his free offer. We do this by believing. And it's at this point that I'm sort of reaching my main point that I want to get to today. And I'm going to talk briefly about belief, righteousness, and assurance. So in verse 16, the word belief, the key word is belief. And if we are learners of who he is, what does it mean to believe? Belief in Jesus is seeing him for who he really is. Seeing him as infinitely valuable as the Son of God. It's not just acknowledging the fact that he's the Son of God, but also seeing him as infinitely precious and valuable. We recognize that our value is nothing compared to Jesus' value. Instead, we just want to know him, be with him, enjoy him, follow him, celebrate him, treasure him. And that is the transition or the change of heart, so that we are now looking away from ourselves and instead looking to Christ. We embrace all that God is for us in Jesus. That's what faith is. That's what belief is. That's what saves. What higher honour can be conferred onto human beings than to have our salvation sought out by God? Sought out with intense and earnest desire by one so great and glorious as the Son of God. Now we are looking at who he is. He is God, whose perfection, glory, and power finds us trembling in fear unless we are burned up by his very presence. Our God, all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, calls us to himself. He seeks us out with unceasing, infinite generosity and patience, in order to honour us so that we become his righteousness. Pouring out his unblemished mercy from a heart sacred in justice, kindness, faith and love. Paul turns the focus back to himself saying, I am the worst of sinners. And in verse 16 he explains that if he, Paul, can be saved, so can anyone. Once again, he describes the immense mercy and patience of the Lord as he waits for us to receive the gifts of restored relationship with God, which continues on after physical death, even to eternity. Then he turns back to the Lord and says in verse 17, if you can read it, He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." That would be a good spot to finish, wouldn't it? But you're going to get a bit more. You'll probably know this story. There's a man who comes into church and prays with thanksgiving, blessing God for all the gifts that God has so abundantly given him to enrich his life. Then a lady comes in and prays to God for forgiveness and mercy in the desperate condition of her life. Which one is thinking of himself? And which one is communing with the nature of the Heavenly Father? Tough question. So if Christ came to save sinners, what about the righteous? Who are the righteous? Can anybody be righteous? The righteous are described in Psalm 146 that was read earlier. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. And listen to the way that there's such focus on who God is here. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. So notice in verse 5 that the blessed or the righteous need help and hope. Therefore, they're not perfect because they need help. In fact, there is no thought in the Old Testament or the New Testament that the righteous are sinless. They're not sinless. The righteous know this, know that they're not sinless, that they are sinful, and turn to God for mercy and put their hope in him for forgiveness. And then they live looking to and living in the promise of the person of God who will help them. So the righteous are people who understand that they are not perfect and that without the mercy of God they have no hope. They glory in it and base their lives on it. So briefly in summary, belief is seeing God for who he is. Righteousness is living in the mercy of the person of God. We're nearly there. So in these verses, Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight, to continue in the faith, which implies that there is a risk that he might fail and fall away. Paul goes on to mention some who have rejected the faith, and he describes them as being shipwrecked and cast out from the protection of the church. So how then does this tally with the teaching of assurance of faith? That can be summarised here. John 10:28-30. We read, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one," says Jesus. But in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So if believing means to see God as he really is, and righteousness is to understand that we need to be bowed down in the person of God, then assurance is not having faith in a bunch of facts about God, but seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For faith to be real, there must be a supernatural light that God shines into the heart to show us that Christ is glorious and wonderful. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who directs us to learn more and more about the nature of God. The whole of the Bible, in fact, is an exposition of the character, the likeness, the nature, the glory of who God is. So if you want to get to know him, you can read, you can find who he is in the Bible. Oh God, my Lord, thank you for all that you've done, and I love you for who you are. Amen.